Among Shakespeare's most beloved works are his comedies. But equally important are the historical works, the historical plays like Henry IV and Henry V. Those two plays portray an irresponsible young prince who flaunted his privileged position. And when the old king dies, Henry V wears the crown on his brow. He was given a far greater privilege that through no virtue of his own. And there was a transformation that takes place in his life. He vows to conduct himself in a manner worthy of his possession. And in the words of William Shakespeare, from the lips of Henry V, "The tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vain till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods and flow henceforth in formal majesty." He understood there was a distinct connection between great privilege and great responsibility. John D. Rockefeller Jr. said, "I believe that every right implies a responsibility. Every opportunity, an obligation. Every possession, a duty." All of this came first from Jesus, who said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Think about what your life was like before you came to know Christ. The scriptures declare you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually deaf. You were spiritually blind, and you liked it that way. You did not want the truth of the light, because it exposed your darkness. It exposed your deeds. And you ran from the light. And then, having absolutely no connection with who you are or what your circumstances are, the grace of Christ was poured into your life. And that dead, cold, stony heart was replaced by a heart that beats for God. And there was an earnest desire on your part. Now that you were spiritually alive, now that you were spiritually hearing and spiritually able to see, there was a hunger on your part to know and to understand, to grasp and to comprehend the truth and the depths of God's truths. When God moves into a person's heart like that, changes, moves, transforms, there is an enormous privilege that takes place. There is an enormous eternal gift that is given to you. With that gift, there is entrusted to you a great responsibility. I reread Jesus' words, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." What is required of a Christian? What is asked of a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, were we to answer those questions exhaustively, there would be a lot of trees that would lose their lives. In our continuing study, through the third gospel. We're in chapter 6 at this point, in the middle of Jesus's so-called Sermon on the Mount. He has he invested that time in that sermon to describe for us what does a disciple of Christ look like. That's the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus opens up telling us what a true disciple is marked by. You remember the context of this particular sermon. There are the 12 apostles whom Jesus just selected. There is that larger group of apostles from which they were chosen. And then there is an enormous great throng of people, as Luke describes it in verse 17. All of these people collectively come to hear Jesus. Some of them are curious. They simply want to know who this miracle-working guy is. All of them, according to chapter 6, verse 20, are called disciples. That is simply, they were followers. They were learners of Jesus. And Jesus opens up this sermon saying, if you want to be a true disciple, this is what it looks like. And he says in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor. Not materially poor. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Those people who understand they are spiritually destitute, bankrupt. They have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. These people have nothing that would cause God to look at them favorably. That's the first mark of a true disciple. They were spiritually impoverished. Secondly, verse 21, they hunger. They hunger for righteousness. Matthew fills in the blank. They hunger for that which they do not possess. God in all of His holiness requires those who stand in His presence to be holy like He is holy. We don't have that. We are spiritually bankrupt. And so we hunger for that which only Christ can give us. Second mark of a true believer is that they hunger for righteousness. They hunger to be clothed and look like Christ. Verse 21, the third mark. Blessed are those who mourn, those who weep, those who lament, those who grieve over their sin. Because they realize fundamentally they have offended a righteous, holy God. And that strickens their soul. Now those are the internal marks of a true believer. And if you were to stay right there, there would be no one who would be offended, because all of that stuff takes place in your heart. But the outward mark of a believer is one who wants to tell somebody, I've got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. That person who is marked as a true disciple is also one marked externally by telling others about Christ. You have to. It is part of the definition of being a disciple. I am so thrilled, excited, in awe about what God has done for me in spite of my sin, that I've got to tell somebody about it. Now with that, there is a knee-jerk reaction. The unbelieving world is still in their sins. They are still spiritually dead, spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, and they don't want to hear anything about the truth. They certainly don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way. And Jesus warns us, you're going to be hated by men. Verse 22, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be insulted. You are going to be scorned because of the name of the Son of Man. Because of your love and your allegiance for Christ, you will be persecuted. You will be marginalized. You will be pushed aside. You will be looked over. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So having turned my life over to Christ and followed Him as a true believer, there are internal markings, there are external markings that verify that. As I speak the truth of the gospel to other people, I will be ostracized. I will be persecuted. What is to be then my response to their response as I proclaim the gospel to them? Verse 27. You are to love your enemies. You are to do good to those who hate you. You are to bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. My friends, you don't have to be told. That is not normal. That is not human nature. By definition. No, when someone shows us hostility, what do we show in response? We show hostility. But God calls His people to live a supernatural life that's distinct, different from anything else anybody else sees in the world. And there's a reason why. Now, we have been working on a paragraph from this sermon for the last couple of weeks, verses 27 and following. This morning we're going to finish the paragraph and then look at the next paragraph and finish it too, Lord willing. We won't have you here too many hours this morning. I'm going to read the whole thing in its entirety. Chapter 6, verses 27 through 45. Follow along with me. But I say to you who hear, that is, I say to you who embrace, grab hold of, believe what Jesus has just said about the nature of a disciple. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other, and whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Give and it will be given to you. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, in the New American Standard Translation I just read, verses 37 to 38 are its own separate paragraph, but they really belong to the previous paragraph where Jesus says, in response to the hostility you may receive from unbelievers as you are doing what you are wont to do as a disciple to tell others about the grace that has come into your life through Christ, you are to respond to their hostility with love, with kindness. You are to love them and to do good to them and to bless them and to pray for them. Now, in verses 37 and 38, he describes for us the result of living that way. Look with me again at the first portion of those two verses. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will not, and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. Stop there. Notice, just observe with me that there are four commands. The first two are negative. The second two are positive. Do not judge. Do not condemn. There's the thou shalt nots. Pardon and give. Those are the thou shalts. Two negative, two positive commands. These commands are given to whom? They are directed toward the true disciple, right? Now, this is where it gets a little confusing here. Who is the consequence coming from? Okay, the consequence is, if you do not judge, you will not be judged. If you do not condemn, you will not be condemned. If you pardon, you will be pardoned. If you give, it will be given unto you. To whom is that directed? Is God the one who is giving the consequence here, the result? That is, if I do not judge, is Jesus saying, God is the one who will not judge me? Is that what he's saying? If I am the one who does not condemn, or if I pardon, if I forgive, is God the one who does not condemn and who extends forgiveness? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God is not the one who he is speaking of here. If I judge, let me start that sentence again. If I do not judge, that is not the basis by which I am cleared from God's coming judgment. If I do not condemn somebody else, God's mercy upon me is not conditioned upon that. That is, I might extend forgiveness, but it's not because I extend forgiveness that I expect God to forgive me. The people in view here for Jesus are the people that are hostile toward Christians. It goes like this. If I do not judge the unbeliever who is responding to me with hostility because I have proclaimed to him the gospel of God, if I do not judge him, if I do not condemn him, Jesus says his secondary response, his first response is one of hostility because he doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. His secondary response is not going to be one of judgment or condemnation of me. Okay. Jesus says, if I pardon him, he's going to pardon me. What's he got to pardon me for? Well, the unbeliever thinks, because I have told him Jesus is the only way to God, that the unbeliever thinks of himself as being highly offended. And Scripture tells us that the gospel is offensive. So an unbeliever is going to respond first with hostility, but when I show him forgiveness for what he has done, he responds to me secondarily by extending me pardon and forgiveness for offending him. Isn't that interesting? The unbeliever, knee-jerk reaction to hearing the gospel proclaimed to him is, I don't want anything to do with it. And in that process, you may be mistreated, hassled, persecuted. But by your response, as you think, act, respond like Jesus, your response is something that is completely out of the blue and tremendously disarming because they don't expect it. Human nature tells us if we extend hostility, we're going to get hostility back. And here when Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. When you respond like that, the unbelieving world is befuddled, confused. I don't know what to do with this guy. I come up here and want to punch him in the face and he shows me love. Verse 37 can lead to a variety of different kinds of misunderstandings. When Jesus says, do not judge, he's not saying that we should do away with the judicial system, do away with government, do away with the court system. Jesus is not saying that commanding us to not judge, he is not saying that it is wrong to identify sin or to confront sin. Neither is Jesus saying that it is wrong for us to assess a person's spiritual condition. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He says, I want you to be astute. I want you to be discerning. I want you to be able to put your finger on sin. I want you to call it for exactly what it is. But in doing so, by your response to the hostility of unbelievers, don't judge them. Don't show hostility to them in return. For in so doing, you are living the life of Christ. You are doing exactly what He did. And in so doing, you are opening a door for evangelism. You are causing the unbeliever to say, whoa, I didn't expect that. What was that you said before, a week ago, and I acted so irrationally toward you? Don't treat them harshly. Second page of your notes. When Jesus said, do not condemn, he was saying, don't be their executioner. Yes, they are wrong in persecuting you. Yes, they are wrong in mistreating you, abusing you, ignoring you, sidelining you, marginalizing you. Yes, they are wrong in ostracizing you. But don't condemn them. Let God do that. Your responsibility toward the unbeliever is to love them. Jesus doesn't call us to do that which is natural. He calls us to do that which is supernatural. To love, to do good, to bless, to pray for. Now here's the response of the unbeliever in their befuddled state when they're trying to figure out, who are you and what are you doing and why are you still loving me? Jesus says at the end of verse 38, they, speaking of unbelievers, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. You show the unbelieving world love, kindness, forgiveness, mercy, and it will come back to you in a full measure. Now, a measure was a standard of commerce. When you had a particular measure, it was a container's worth of grain, for example. And a full measure may be described in this way. The German scholar Jeremias wrote this in his commentary on Jesus' parables. He said, the measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full and gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grains settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole in the cone and pours a few more grains in it until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold more. And Jesus says, this is the standard by which the unbelieving world will respond to you as a general rule of thumb. As you respond to their initial hostility with love, to the measure of the love and the mercy and the kindness, to that same measure, will that same love and mercy come back to you? Tremendously disarming for the unbelieving world for us to act in a supernatural way. And they are bent by God to give back love to those who love them, even if initially they were showing great hostility toward you. Now in verses 39 through 35, it opens up by saying, and he spoke a parable to them. Actually, he speaks four. And there are four reasons why Jesus is calling his people to respond with love and doing good and blessing and praying for the unbelieving world who treats us with hostility. Four reasons why. You'll find these in your notes. Verse 39, read that with me. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? It's axiomatic. When a blind person leads another blind person, they're in trouble. They're in a whole heap of trouble. I dropped Michael off at school this last week, and there were a couple of girls had just gotten out of a car, and they were obviously on a trust walk. You know what a trust walk is, where one person is blindfolded and then the other person is leading them around, and the blindfolded person is trusting that this person's going to take care of watching for every obstacle that is there. And I noticed the girl that had the blindfold on. Her shoulders were rolled. Her head was tucked. She had her hands together like this. And she obviously was feeling nervous. She was in a parking lot. I saw them and I was going just inches per mile an hour because I knew what was going on here. And the other girl that was holding the blindfolded girl's arm, she was obviously looking at everything. She was doing a good job, I think. And she saw me, she made eye contact with me, made sure I wasn't some crazy loon driving through the parking lot as though there was nobody else there but me. She was leading that blinded person. Now, if both of them were blind, they would have been in such mess. The point here is, a blind person needs somebody who is able to see. And what's the characteristic of an unsaved person? Do they have spiritual sight? Answer, no. They are spiritually blind. Spiritually deaf, spiritually dead. They cannot see. What do they need? They need someone who is able to see spiritually. So even though they respond to our presentation of the gospel and the work of Christ in a hostile way, these people are blind. They need someone to lead them. And it is our response of love, so disarming, so unexpected, that leads them where? To Christ. Because we are acting just as Jesus acted. So in our response to their response, we are being Jesus to them. And we can take advantage of what they have. They can't see spiritually, but they can see physically. And so we take advantage of their physical sight by showing, demonstrating love to them that they might see Jesus. Makes sense, huh? Second parable, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. The unbelieving world has drunk in everything that they can and lives and thinks and acts and responds just like their teachers. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Christians, having lived in this same environment, having been led by the Prince of Darkness himself, because we were once spiritually blind, we are extracted out of that. We live in a different realm. We have a different way of looking at life because we have spiritual sight now. And we are to be just like our teacher. That's the definition of a disciple. The nature of a true disciple is one who lives like Jesus, loves like Jesus did. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we read these words, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." As Jesus responded to those hostile to him, so do we. And we are being fully trained to look and act and think and respond just like Jesus. Back in Luke 6, turning to verse 41, Jesus picks up a pen and a pad of paper and begins drawing. Let me read the verses to you. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." So with his pad of paper and his pencil, Jesus draws a character. And the first character has something in his eye. It's a speck of dust, speck of sand. Maybe it's a piece of a wood chip of some sort. Well, you've had that happen in your own experience. You can, once you get it out of your eye, you might not even be able to see it on your finger. But it caused you to be temporarily blind, or at least fumbling around trying to get whatever it was out of your eye. Well, this first character that Jesus pencils out is blind. Blinded by this speck. He can't see. He needs help. So, and here's where the sketch becomes a cartoon. The second character that Jesus draws is another man who wants to help the first guy. But the second character, as Jesus draws him, has a log in his eye, a veritable tree coming out of his eye, a beam of wood coming out of his eye. I mean, it is so cartoonishly crazy. The second character wants to help the first character. Well, how are you going to do that? I mean, every time he turns his head, he knocks him over with his tree. Boom. How can he help him? Well, Jesus says, you got to take the tree out of your own eye, buddy. Now, what's he saying here? Well, the first character is the unbeliever. And he cannot see because there is something preventing him from seeing. For the unbeliever, it is his lack of faith. He cannot see. Doesn't have the capacity, the ability to see. It's like he has something that's over his eyes, keeping him from sight. Who's the second person? The second person is the genuine believer that really wants to help the unbeliever. But when we react to the initial response that the unbeliever has to the gospel, that is one of hostility, when we react with hostility, it's like we develop a log in our eye. And whatever help we might render, we're going to knock the other person senseless. We do not have the ability to help them when we respond in a worldly, godless way. When we respond with hatred, with hostility, with a desire to get back at, to seek revenge, when we respond in that way, it's as though we are developing trees in our eyes. So Jesus says, listen, Jack, get the stinking log out of your eye first. Then you can help the unbeliever to the degree that we love, do good toward, bless, pray for the hostile unbeliever. To the degree that we do that, we have removed the log out of our eye and we are now able to help the person who has the speck in his eye. The fourth so-called parable in verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It is incongruous. It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't happen that if you have a weak, diseased, problematic tree that you're going to get good fruit out of it. Only a good tree bears good fruit. Who's the tree that bears the evil fruit? That's the unbelieving world. Who's the tree that bears the good fruit? That's the believing world. Now there's a breakdown in the analogy here, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the unbeliever is grafted in, to use that same imagery, into the tree, so that he is able to get nourishment. So I understand that the analogy breaks down here, but the point Jesus is trying to make is that a true disciple must bear the fruit of a true disciple. If you claim to be connected to the vine, look at the fruit. What is the fruit in your life? A good tree bears good fruit and is thereby able to help and be of value to others. Let me conclude with this story. A story is told of a soldier who heard General Robert E. Lee speaking to another person about a fellow officer in highly complimentary language. There was another soldier who overheard this conversation. And after the other person to whom General Lee was speaking left, the soldier went up to the general and said, General, do you know that the man you spoke so highly of is one of your worst enemies? And that he misses no opportunity to slander you? Yes, said the general, but I was asked for my opinion of him, not his of me. I'm always looking to show mercy and show kindness and show love, even to those who oppose me, even to those who are against my Lord and the gospel he gave me, because it is in doing so that I am the living Christ to that person who has initially responded to the gospel with hostility, with the with the privilege of having my eyes open and having received spiritual sight, spiritual life. I have also been given a great responsibility to live the life that is consistent with the life of Christ. Let's pray. Father, how glorious it would have been to stand there in that crowd of people, to hear the Lord of glory preach. Oh, it sends goosebumps up my spine to hear a preacher like that. But you have left us your word. We are not devoid of everything that Jesus spoke. We have much that he has spoken. I pray that you would open our eyes and allow us to see, Father, the depth and the riches of what the Holy Spirit has preserved of Jesus's words. We pray that you would move in the hearts of those that are unbelievers, maybe here this morning. Allow them to see at the beginning of the sermon the spiritual poverty that is theirs, the spiritual hunger that must be theirs for them to be saved, for them to mourn over their sin. Father, would you be gracious to open their eyes and allow them to see that? For those that are believers and have walked with you and trust you now, I pray that you would help us see the importance, the gravity, the necessity of being consistent, living the way you've taught us to live. We want to be taught in the ways of the perfect master, our perfect teacher, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would accomplish that in our lives. And we ask it in your holy and precious name. Amen.